We're going to invite you to open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, and while you're doing so, I want to take a moment to explain yet again my procedure here, and it will be to go over initially the outline that most of you are looking at in your bulletin. And the reason I'm doing this is because there are going to be people who listen to this broadcast who will not have the outline in front of them when they hear the message. Now, the ones to whom I email this message, and there are nearly 20 people who get this by email, including some of you who ask that I email the message to them, I've started including with that email the outline that you have in your bulletin, but there are people on the far side of the world who listen to these messages, and they're never going to get the outline, and so that's why I go over it. Now, it may be that you're thinking, well, you're kind of fooling yourself if you think there are people around the world that are listening to this broadcast. And if you'd have asked me this 20 years ago, I'd have agreed with you. You know, nobody's listening to this. But I've discovered that there are people who, because of the internet, are able to listen to this. We've even seen pictures of people, and I'm not saying these are folks listening to this Sunday sermon, but they're sitting there at their radio in some country on the other side of the world. They've got their Bible open. They're taking notes furiously while they listen to the broadcasts that come to them. And there are we've had emails from people who listen, for example, to the Sound Doctrine broadcast overseas. And there was one of them I put in touch with Daryl at one point because he wanted to know if there were transcripts available and this sort of thing. And I said, well, no, but there are some helpful materials available. And so they got in contact, and I gave them the Mailbox Club info. And so in any event, that's why I'm doing this the way I do it today. So the title of our message is The Practical Bible. And I don't know if that sounds odd to anyone or not, but we need to put the Bible into practice. And that's the theme of the message, put the Bible into practice. And there are 7 points to this message with a couple of sub-points, interestingly enough. And we'll go over each of these in detail in their order. But the reason we need to put the Bible into practice, number one, it's the seed of salvation. The seed of salvation. Number two, it's food for the soul. Food for the soul. From the baby up to the baby Christian, I'm saying, up to the most mature, the oldest Christian. It's food for our souls. Number three, it's the sword of victory. The sword of victory. I was really tempted to bring a number of, what do we call these things in school? Object lessons, visual aids. I didn't do that. I decided against it, but in any event, you've seen a sword before, and there are all kinds of things. I could have brought seeds and food and swords. And number four, it is the water for our cleansing. It's the water for our cleansing. The Bible is. And we'll take a look at that in due course. Number five, it is the lamp for life. Many times we need a light. Here in America, we call them flashlights. In Britain, I understand they call them torches. Electric torches, and everyone's got a different name for them, but the Bible, the Word of God, is the lamp for life. Number six, and this one may surprise us, it is medicine for sickness. It is medicine for sickness. And finally, it is meditation for the mind. Meditation for the mind. I could have titled this one differently, as you'll see when we come to that text, and we'll comment on both phases of this, but the principal one here is, this is what we ought to meditate upon. And so, let's look at how we are to put the Bible into practice. First of all, it's the seed of salvation. Where could you start more basically than where we get saved? And we read verses 22, 23, etc., why this is so. But we're going to start at verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For, here's why we should love one another from the heart. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God, and this is not the last time we're going to see this, but the Word of God is alive. The Bible is a living book because it's God's Word. He's the one who gave the words of this book. And it abides. It remains. I pause here to just point out, and many of you have heard this before, over the centuries, even before the New Testament, there were those who attempted to eradicate the Bible, the Word of God. Even one of the kings of Israel did this, much to his later discomfort. But in any event, there are those who have tried to eradicate the Word of God, and they have failed. And in New Testament times, there were those who tried to eliminate the Scriptures, the Word of God. This, by the way, for those of you who have an interest, is one of the reasons that the Dead Sea Scrolls are so important, because they reaffirm the accuracy of your Bible. And no, the Dead Sea Scrolls were not written in English, let alone King James English, but the point is that when you compare them to the other manuscripts, both the Hebrew and the Greek, you discover that the manuscripts on which your English translation is based are extremely accurate, much more accurate than any other ancient document. And so, it's a living and abiding Word of God. For, and here he quotes from the book of Isaiah, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. Have you noticed that? Well, it does. Here in South Georgia, we get into a heat wave or a bit of a drought, and you can watch the grass wither. I can do it in the lawn at our house. But the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, abides, remains forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Now, I think virtually all English translations render it this way. I don't know why, because it would be very easy to render it the way I'm going to right now. This is the Word by which you were evangelized. That's the term that is used here. Evangelized. You heard the good news from the Word of God. Now, it may not be that you were reading the Word of God. You may have heard it orally through the ear. Many of us, most of us, I suppose, hear the good news that Jesus saves in both ways. We may have a scripture in front of us, and we may hear someone speak it to us as well. But the point is that it's all based on the Word of God. So it's the seed of our salvation. That is the term that's used here. You were born again of seed that is imperishable. It will never fail. It will never go out of existence. Secondly, it's the food for the soul. And we can stay right here in 1 Peter. Some of you are remembering this because it was not that long ago that we were in the book of 1 Peter. But we move on to chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Those are sins just as wicked as murder and adultery and all the other things that we can think of. Putting aside all those, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You're saved, now you need to grow. And this is the whole foundation for discipleship, making disciples. It's growing by the Bible, the Word of God. The Bible is the food for the soul. Long for the pure milk of the Word. Now, when we're babies, we start life living on milk. But before very long, we're eating other kinds of food, maybe some soft foods of different kinds. And then ultimately, we're sitting down to steak and potatoes at some point. And our point here is that whether young or old, as a believer in Christ, there's food for the soul in the Bible. You know, I hope you had some breakfast before you came to worship this morning. Did you have a spiritual breakfast before you got here? I hope that you did. We ought always to have a devotional time or a quiet time or whatever term you want to put to your private, your personal devotions. And I've said it before, and most of you have heard this, but as important as other means of absorbing the Word of God and having the Lord speak to you, and it's from His Word that He speaks to us as the Holy Spirit enlightens the Word of God to us, illumines it, that is where you do your growing. I suspect that while I trust that what you hear at Grace Bible Church, not only in this hour, but when we get Sunday school cranked back up again, or in the evening services, etc., that you're growing in that way as well. Nevertheless, your personal devotional life is the most important thing. Food for the soul. Number three, it is the sword of victory. And since we had two references here that we just could not pass by, this is where we have a couple of sub-points. And the first is from Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Now, there's a context here. Every verse, although we may just memorize the one verse, nevertheless is written in a context. And we're going to look briefly at the context. But it is the sword of victory over self. The worst enemy I have is me. It's not the devil, and it's not the world. Those are enemies too, and there are ways to defeat them. We're going to look at another one in just a moment. But me is my worst enemy. Self is my inner nature. Oftentimes we use self to describe the sin nature, and that's where I have the biggest struggle and the biggest problem. And the reason is, I can make the devil flee from me, and I can stay away from the world, but I can't get away from me. Me is here all the time. And so that's where the real battle is, for me anyway, and I think for you as well. But this is the victory over self. Verse 11 of Hebrews 4, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." This is a reference to the children of Israel in the wilderness and their disobedience to the Lord. Don't you make the same mistake they did. And here's the reason why. For, because, verse 12, "The Word of God is living and active, quick and powerful," the King James says. If we still use the word quick in the same way they did 500 years ago, We wouldn't need another term, but we don't use that word the same way. And the word translated quick means alive. And we saw that earlier from 1 Peter. And I don't know that anybody suspects that Peter was the writer of the book of Hebrews. But the writer of Hebrews, I believe Paul, but I can't prove that. But the writer of Hebrews and Peter both agree that this book is alive. And it is at work. That's what the word active means. It translates the word from the original language that our English word energy comes from. It's energetic. It's working. This is why when we are witnessing to others, give them the word of God. Give them the word of God. Even if they reject it or lampoon it or present arguments against it, the Word of God is at work. It's at work. And many are the testimonies of those who have been given the Word of God. They didn't receive it. They rejected it. And later, guess what? It came back to them. The Holy Spirit brought that Word back to them. And they came to faith in Christ. Well, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Wow. Now, I want you to remind you that this epistle was written to people who professed faith in Christ. And the author of the epistle, the human writer, makes it clear that he believes that the vast majority of his readers really are born again. They really are saved. He's concerned that some of them are just pretending, but he believes the majority really are saved. And what is he telling them? Can I put it this way? Look out for the Word of God, my friend, because you are open and laid bare by the Word of God in the sight of Him with whom we have to do. And it's His Word that splits down to the division of soul and spirit. Nothing else does. The Word of God does. So, is this the key to victory over self? It is. It is the key to victory. It's also the sword of victory over the devil. And we take you now to Ephesians chapter 6. Again, a passage that many of you have very familiarly in your head. Our key verse is verse 17. But the context, the passage begins actually at verse 10. And that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers, enemies in the heavenly places. And so, we're to take up the full armor of God, that we can stand firm. And part of that armor, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, if you want an example of the use of the sword against the devil, go to Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Our Lord was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and He was tempted by the devil, and after 40 days and 40 nights, He became hungry. And then the devil came to Him. The devil wasn't there on the first day or the second day or the first week or the second week. It was when he was at his lowest. You know, I love Pilgrim's Progress, and I hope many of you read that from time to time. And we take note that there was a time when our hero of the allegory, Christian, is face to face with the devil. And he always comes to you, and he never fights fair. He never fights fair. You know, this is not a joust between two fully accoutred knights in the lists, and they break their lances. And, you know, you've seen or read about things like this in medieval times. That's not the way the devil works. He comes to you when you're at your lowest. And how did our Lord deal with him? The same way you need to deal with him, because all this is an example for us, a pattern for us. And what did he do? He quoted the Word of God. And then we discover that the devil can quote the Word of God too. He's doing it in pulpits around this area this morning, right now. He's doing it through one of his emissaries. Don't think that every church that's open today is a church where you're going to hear the gospel. Not everyone is. Praise God, there are a lot of churches in the Valdosta area, the Lowndes County area, where the gospel is proclaimed. But there are many where you'll never hear it. You'll never hear it. And what you'll hear is maybe a scripture taken out of context, like the devil does. But the point is, he knows scripture too. He's had thousands of years to learn it. And so, how does our Lord deal with him? He doesn't argue with him. He just quotes the scripture. It is also written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then, a third time, the devil tempts Jesus to compromise and to take a shortcut. And how often we fall for that temptation, isn't it? Because it seems so reasonable. What does it matter? How do you get to the goal as long as you get to it? That's called pragmatism. It doesn't matter how you reach your goal as long as you get there. And Jesus quotes another scripture, all from the book of Deuteronomy, all three quotes. And then the scripture says the devil left him for a season, for a time. The devil, and Jesus said at the third temptation, "Get thee hence, Satan. Depart." And he did. Because the Word of God defeated him. Now, you say, well, yes, that was the Son of God. Yes, it was the Son of God. And what he used was not some miraculous power. He didn't zap the devil with a bolt of lightning or anything like this. He quoted the scriptures. And that was the defeat of the devil. It's how you defeat Satan also. So, the seed of salvation, the food of the soul, the sword of our victory. Number four, the water for cleansing. I'm going there mostly because we're already in the book of Ephesians, and that's our scripture, verse 26 of chapter 5. Just look across, in my Bible, I just look across the page. Chapter 5, verse 26. Again, the context picked up at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. That's the word holy, make her holy. Sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The word of God is the means for our cleansing. Here is where I wish we had another hour, and we would go to the Old Testament tabernacle and take a look at what God provided for them in the tabernacle. But very quickly, one of these things that he provided, after you came to the altar of sacrifice, you're saved. Your sins are covered. But then the priest, having offered that sacrifice, before he could enter into communion with God, enter into the tent of meeting, as it were, before he could do that, he had to come to what was called the laver, a big basin filled with water. And although he was already sanctified because of the sacrifice, he had to wash his hands. Now, if you want an application of that, in the New Testament, read the Gospel of John, chapter 13. That's what Jesus did for his disciples. He used a basin of water and he washed their feet. And he explained why he did this. But the point here is that you and I, even as believers in Christ, get dirty from contact with the world, our own personal sins, etc. We need cleansing. And that's why I hope everyone in this room has memorized 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us. So, how does He cleanse us? He uses the Word of God to do that. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and transforms us into the children of God. Sanctifies us, makes us holy. Number 5, the Bible is the lamp for life. Here's where we come to the Old Testament, and in particular, the book of Psalms. And there's one in particular, it's not the first one, but one in particular that if I hadn't gone here, I would have heard from my wife about this because it's one of the favorites of hers. But we start and we're going to work back from Psalm 119 to the beginning of the book of Psalms. And in Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Many are the times that we need that. A light and a lamp. A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, let's take a couple of very homey illustrations. One is sometimes the electricity goes off, doesn't it? And our alarm clocks stop alarming, and we can't turn a light on, and the fans go off, and this time of year, the most awful thing is that the air conditioning goes, yes, that's right, the AC goes off. All right, so we can't do much about that, but at our house, we've got a little flashlight that plugs into a wall socket, and of course, the flashlight has batteries in it, and when the flashlight detects that the wall socket isn't providing electricity anymore, it comes on automatically. And so if that happens and I need to get up and do something, that light is already on. In fact, even if I don't need to get up, it's bothersome to have that light on. So I get up and I pull it out of the wall socket. And, of course, you can turn it off then if you want to, however you want to work this. But the point is you have a lamp for your feet. And at our house, and I know it pretty well, I've walked around in the dark, and at least one time I walked into the fireplace, which is a stone hearth on the fireplace, and that was most unpleasant, I can assure you. So the point is, it is nice to have a lamp for your feet. Well, then, of course, there are times that you're outside and it's dark. And you need to have a light to see where you're walking. And out at our place, which is out in the country, and we do occasionally find a rattlesnake around, you don't want to be walking in the dark and step on the wrong thing. So it is good to have a light and a lamp for your feet and a light for your path. And that's what the Bible is. It is the light for our spiritual journey. It's the light for our way. It keeps us on the right path because it is God's word for us. Now, we go to Psalm 19. This is the one I had to definitely mention. Psalm 19 and verses 7 through 9 in particular. It's the one we read earlier this morning for our scripture reading. And so, since I'm using the New American Standard, this is going to read a little different, and I'll explain when we get to that. Well, we're going to get to it immediately. But just to remind you, the first six verses of this, it is a psalm, deal with the natural revelation, the creative revelation. The creation declares the glory of God. The heavens in particular are the focus of David here. But beginning at verse 7, he talks about the written revelation. And he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Now, if you're reading the King James, it says converting the soul. Is that a proper rendering? Well, it is. There's nothing wrong with that rendering, converting the soul. But the Hebrew word means to turn around. To turn around. Now, isn't that what you do when you get saved? Yeah, you do. But this is written by a saved person and expecting to be read by born-again people. And so I think restoring is a correct understanding in this context. The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores our soul. And I suspect that I'm talking to some people who have needed some soul restoration at some point in your life. Maybe right now is the point you need some. The Word of God is what will do it, because it is perfect. You look around the world today, look around your house today, look at your around work or school or wherever you may be. How many perfect things do you find? Well, I don't find any. Even when I look in the mirror, I don't find anything perfect. And when I look at you, I don't find anything perfect. I find much to commend, and I find much to rejoice in, because some of you I've known since childhood, basically, and you've grown and you've grown and you've grown, and I am so thankful to the Lord for that. And I'm talking about spiritual growth now. But that being said, there are times in our lives when we drift away, and we need to be restored. The Word of God does it because it's perfect. There's no flaw to the Word of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Any simpletons here this morning? Yeah, here we are. Thank you, Mickey. I appreciate that. Not many of us want to confess to it, but it's true of all of us. When you compare yourself to the awesome God that we love and that we serve, we are all of us simpletons. Now, this doesn't mean that we're idiots. It just means that we're simple people. And that's what I love. Don't you love this about the Word of God? If you take the Bible at face value, it's simple. It's very understandable. This is what distresses me about theologians and preachers and teachers of the Word of God. Most of us are experts at complicating something that isn't complicated. And I've said it here before, I'll say it again this morning. Many times we do that because we want to impress other people with how smart we are. And all we have to do is take the Word of God, the Bible, at face value. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They are right. Do you want to know what's right? The Bible tells you. God is the standard of what is right and wrong, and the Bible is His Word. So if you're looking for something that's right in a world that is so filled with wrong and error, you'll rejoice your heart the more you're in the Bible. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Well, you know, we have a lot of products that are available on the market today, and they're advertised as being pure this and pure that and pure the other. I know you've heard it a million times, but I always loved the old Ivory soap commercials, 99 and 94 100% pure. Well, that's pretty pure, but it's not 100% pure. It's just almost pure. There's still that 0.06% that isn't pure. And so the Word of God is pure. And because it is, it's light for our eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You want to be clean? Be afraid of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is to walk in His way. One of the other psalms says that right at the beginning of the psalm. It's to walk in His way. And the fear of the Lord is that which keeps us forever. And it keeps us clean forever. We've already looked at that from another text of Scripture. And so, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. All this is the Word of God. Now, we could go on because the psalm continues, but what we want to see here is that this is medicine for our sickness. You say, well, I didn't see any sickness mentioned in this text that you read. And you're right. The word sickness does not appear here. But so many of our troubles, our spiritual sicknesses, are cured by the Word of God. I'm going to toss something else out for you very quickly. You know, the Bible tells us elsewhere that God sometimes, to get our attention and bring us back into the right way, uses physical sickness as a chastening to draw us back. He's not punishing us. He's trying to get us to return to Him. And you even hear I call them the witch doctors today. Here in America, they wear suits and ties, but they're still just witch doctors. Even they talk about psychosomatic illnesses. The mind affects the body, or the emotions affect the body. And they do have at least that point, that sometimes our internal problems are what are causing our physical problems. And that's not always the case. I got up this morning with sinus, full sinuses, had to deal with that. In fact, it was what my dad used to call getting a cold in your eye. And so one of my eyes was aching this morning. Well, that I didn't take that to mean that I was being chastened by the Lord. And every time you get a cold, it doesn't mean that that's chastening from the Lord. But we ought to do a heart exam and make sure that there's no sin in our life that the Lord is trying to eradicate. All I'm saying is just consider that sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes we may get sick because we're sick in our soul. And the Bible is the medicine for soul sickness. And sometimes that soul sickness affects our bodily health as well. Anyway, medicine for our sickness. And finally, it's meditation for the mind. Psalm 1. This is a wonderful psalm. It is the psalm that sets the pattern for the whole book of the Psalms. How blessed is the man, and I'm sorry, I memorized this in the King James, so I'm going to quote it in the King James. How blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, there are two phrases here, and they complement each other. They're not contradicting each other in verse 2, but this is the point that comes across. What you meditate on is what you love to consider. And it will change how you think, how you act. It will change your behavior. But the point here is that the law of the Lord is the delight of the believer in Christ. It ought to be. We ought to delight in the Bible. What a privilege it is to have it. And the more so as we meditate upon it. This means to ponder, or if I can put it this way, to chew over the Word of God, to think about the Word of God. Now, in the older circles we used to talk about the preacher starting to meddle, and I'm going to meddle with you a little bit this morning. And this has to do with the statement that is made in verse 2. In his law doth he meditate day and night. Day and night. So let me ask this question. How much time did you spend in front of the television compared to how much time you spent with the Word of God? I know some of you here don't have televisions, and that's really not a bad choice to make. However, my point is, how much time did you spend watching television? And I'm not going to say that that's always a bad thing to watch some TV. There's nothing. I'm not suggesting that. What I'm suggesting is the balance between the amount of time you spend. I know some people where if they're awake, the TV is never off. They just keep it running. And I've talked to folks like this, and they say, well, you know, it's just background noise. You know, I'm not really... I'll buy that. Well, I don't really, but for sake of discussion, I'll buy that. How much time was your Bible open while the television was open? Was your Bible open, or was it buried under magazines on the coffee table, or was it stuffed on a shelf collecting dust somewhere? The point here is, in his law doth he meditate day and night. Beloved, I'm not suggesting that there's something wrong with being entertained. I read some things for entertainment. But even those things, I find myself filtering them through this grid. Did these people do wrong? Have these people, whether it's in a book or on television or something like this, is there something, where did they go wrong if they went wrong? Is anybody on this program or in this book right about anything? Many times, and that's with a lot of these things, that's where I give it a shot, and then I discover there's nothing worthwhile here. Pitch that. But on the other hand, sometimes you can get some insights, if nothing else, into the way people out there think. And that can be valuable. But all I'm saying, I'm not trying to get into a discussion on this. If you want to discuss it, come back tonight. But my point in all this is, are we meditating on God's Word day and night, like the psalmist of Psalm 1, or are we meditating on our favorite news program? There's one of them, I always forget his name, he's an author too, but his thing is the no spin zone. At least that was his thing. I don't know, I haven't seen him for a long time. Well, folks, I spin things. I spin them from this book. That's my spin. How do they spin out of this book? And so we need to spend time in the Word of God. And that brings us back to the truth that we saw at the very beginning. This book is the seed by which we have been born again. Where do you want to spend your time? How do you know anything about Jesus Christ other than what's written in this book? You just don't. It's that simple. You don't know anything other than what is in this book. And I hope, like me, and like the Apostle Paul said, late in his life, Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Don't you want to know him? This is the only way. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that you have given us a written revelation and that you have preserved it down through the years so that in the month of July 2020 AD, we can with confidence open this book and understand that this is your word for us. Help us always to rightly divide the word of truth so that Jesus Christ, our Savior, will get all the glory. Asking it all now in His name. Amen.